If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to put your finger in Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to be in a few different places, but I think we'll use that text to ground us and anchor us as we think about Christmas ghosts. Our thesis since the beginning of December is that all of us, not just Ebenezer Scrooge, but all of us are haunted by ghosts of our own Christmases past, present, and future. That is to say that we are disturbed and troubled, the other word for haunted. We're haunted by what's gone on in our past. We're anxious about what is happening in our lives right now in the present, and we're worried about the future. And as you can tell by this next slide behind me, today we're considering the future. What about yours? Are you worried about the future? I find it interesting that Dickens made the ghost of Christmas Yet to Come the scariest of all the ghosts. I had this weird attraction with scary things when I was growing up, and so this ghost for me when I was a little kid inspired a lot of shock and awe in my life. It's all fun and games until he shows up in A Christmas Carol, right? He is dark, he is foreboding, he is mysterious, he's got skull hands or skeleton hands, and it's scary, just like our futures can be. As I think about where you may be at this morning as a person, it seems to me that the ghosts of yet to come are haunting us in two primary ways. Certainly, our most common fears have to do with what lies ahead of us personally. And so we ask questions, the if questions. What if my career doesn't go according to plan? What if my retirement doesn't go according to plan? What if I can't do the job that I thought I should do in my workplace? What if there's trouble ahead in my family relationships? What if I can't keep my kids safe and on track? What if my hard-won investments are lost or devalued? What will happen to my sense of well-being if my knees give out on me and I can't go skiing or hiking or traveling anymore? And, not to get too depressing here on Christmas, but what about the inevitable? The reality that one day everyone around us will pass away. Death will ultimately take everyone from us or take us from everyone. And hopefully, death is a long ways in the future for us. Hopefully, death comes after a long life, full and well-lived, but it might not be. And as much as we pretend we are in control of our futures, our finances, and our health, newsflash this morning, just in case some of you were still thinking you were in control, you're not. And it's scary, just like him. But secondly, and maybe we think about this less often, but I wonder if there are also these big picture, if I can call them that, global issues that give cause for our worries and fears about the future. There's what's going on in the environmental world. What about global warming? What about pollution? What about energy supplies? We think a lot about those things in the Calgary area. We think and worry about the future in terms of economics. We just recently came out of something historians are calling the Great Recession. And it doesn't seem like a day goes by on the news that we aren't worrying about the rise of interest rates, the housing prices in Canada, whether global markets are stable or headed for a season where they're going off the cliff. Not only that, there is huge global disparity between rich and poor, have and have-nots, and as much as we talk about those things and have been talking about them forever, the problem doesn't seem to go away. And, in my view anyways, right now, it seems politically insane right now. Now, I know maybe some of you who are older than I would argue that it's always been politically insane. You could be right, but I think with the unique political situation to our and our neighbors to the south, it just seems crazier than usual right now. And speaking of politics, I wonder if we are again wrestling with the potential of war. Is this going to keep going on for me here? We are wondering again about the kind of war where huge swaths of the human race can be wiped out by nuclear weapons. It's interesting how that talk is surfacing again, right? I grew up, I was born just at the very end of the Cold War, and the collapse of the Iron Curtain and the decline of the Soviet power in the 90s, it seemed to me that we didn't talk about nuclear stuff like the crazy days in the 50s and 60s. But now with the increased saber rattling between the West, and with North Korea developing weapons, we are talking about the very real possibility of nuclear war again. Merry Christmas, right? So not to get too dire, but we are contending as people with at least two different kinds of fear. Personal stuff and the big picture scary stuff that we face as a global community of human beings. What is the remedy for these fears? What will keep us from spiraling downwards into cynicism, to depression, or to despair? Do we not need hope? Now, I know today we lit the candle of joy, and I am not talking about joy, I'm talking about another candle yet, hope. But I just couldn't align my sermon topics with the candle, so you'll have to forgive me this morning. Hope is what Scrooge needed. You know the climax of the Christmas Carol, right? Scrooge tracing his own name on his own tombstone. And it's in the graveyard that he comes fully to grip with his future and finds a thread of hope that changes his life. Spirit, he says, hear me, I am not the man I was. Why show me all of this if I am past all hope? If his lonely death was all that Scrooge could expect from his future, then to what kind of life would he have awoken on Christmas Day the next morning? It would have been the most depressing Christmas story ever written, right? It was in the hope, the expectation, the faith, the optimism that something could change, that Scrooge could reorient his life and find freedom from the greed that had bound him for so long. And we need hope too, don't we? Hope in the face of the personal challenges we live in, and hope that can help us face the global challenges of our time as well. Enter the Christmas story, which is, after all, a story of hope for fearful human beings. Let's start by reading a passage of Luke 2 that we read every year when we come to this season, and then we'll go back to our anchor text in Isaiah chapter 9. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Hundreds of years before, here's how Isaiah looked forward to that birth announcement. Isaiah 9, starting in verse 2, I'm going to skip around a little bit. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Verse 4, "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Hope. Let me explain, with the little help I've received from an American pastor named John Piper, what the Bible means by hope. Because I don't want us to mix up true hope with the way we regularly understand and use the word. See, for us, the word hope is associated with uncertainty, right? I often this year have been saying this statement: I hope the Oilers will make the playoffs. Which really means I don't have any certainty that the Oilers will make the playoffs. I just hope that they do. I have a strong desire that they do. I could also say a major scoring streak from Connor McDavid is our only hope of seeing the Oilers turn their season around. Which really means if McDavid scored 3 goals a game, then we would for sure make the playoffs, but we can't be sure he's actually going to do that. See, what I'm saying, for us Canadians, when we say we're hopeful, we're saying we're trying to be optimistic, but we're really pretty uncertain about it. That is not what the Bible means by hope. When we talk about Christian hope, it's not just that we have strong desires for God to do something good in the future. Hope, as the Bible defines it, using Piper's definition here, is a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. A confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. What do I mean by confidence? How can I have my confidence inspired? Can we be mathematically or logically certain that God has taken care of the future? Is there a mathematical equation that somehow I could get the whiteboard here, I could draw all the numbers and get all the probabilities and put it together and give you 100% certainty of the future and assure you that it is secure in God's hands? No, I can't, because that kind of certainty does not exist for things in the future. What I am arguing for is that we can be morally certain that God has secured a good future for us. Moral certainty is a technical term used in the courtroom by lawyers and judges and jurors. When we ask our judges and jurors to be morally certain about something happening at the crime scene, we're asking them to make a judgment to determine, based on the evidence that they see, whether something happened beyond reasonable doubt. That is how convictions can be made in a court. Not because someone can prove mathematically or unequivocally that something happened a certain way, but when all the evidence is considered, they can have a high degree of confidence as to what took place. So let's take that same moral certainty into the sphere of relationships. I am today morally certain that Cindy and I will be married for the rest of our lives. I didn't get that confidence because when we were married, you know, the counselor took us aside and he did some calculations and probabilities and said, look, 99% certain you guys are going to make it. No one gave me the logic to prove that we are going to be married for the rest of our lives. My confidence is based in our wills as people and in God's promises to help us. And today, Cindy and I have more than 20 years of evidence to back up my hope. I've got proof of our determination to stay married, and I have evidence of God's graciousness in keeping us married. And so if you were to ask me if I hope that Cindy and I don't divorce, using the way we do most of the time, I would say, no way. I don't hope in that way. Could we be wrong? It's possible, mathematically speaking. I know the statistics about marriage and divorce. Logically, I suppose you could build a rational argument that we will break up someday, I cannot find logical certainty that our relationship is not going to break down. But I am confident nonetheless. How? How can I have that certainty? It's because I know something about my will. I know something about Cindy's will and her character and her determination to stay with me, even though I am a putz. I am confident and certain we will not get divorced because our trust in God and our desire to obey Him is rock solid. We are absolutely committed to one another. I have hope that we will stay married. Not infallible confidence, but moral certainty about it. And it's not just a philosophical thing. That hope carries me through the big fights that we have from time to time. When we get really angry, when we deeply disagree, my hope in our marriage stabilizes me in those times because I know I am secure no matter what. And I am confident that that same hope will carry us until death do us part. In the same way, biblical hope is not just a wish that something good will happen. It is a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. Biblical hope has moral certainty in it. When the Bible says hope in God, it doesn't mean cross your fingers. It means, to use the words of William Carey, the famous missionary, expect great things from God. Back to the question at hand. What is the remedy for our fears, personal and big picture? What will keep us as individuals, as a church, from looking at all that is going on and spiraling downwards into depression and defeat? We need hope, right? A confident expectation and desire that God has got our back, that He has taken care of the future, and the future is good. Now you may be thinking, Jason, that's great, but what evidence do we have that God is good and that He cares enough to even think about us? At least you have Cindy. You've got a real flesh and blood person. You've got some experience and evidence to build upon. God is not like that. He is distant and unknowable. He's not even human. Or is He? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. So the Word became human and made His home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." My friends, we can have hope. We can have moral certainty about the future because God has acted definitively for us in the past. God is not absent or uncaring or inhumane. He sent His Son, the most fully alive human being who ever lived, into our timeline to give us hope and a future. He came not just to be born and to live. He came to die and to take upon Himself everything that could rob us from a glorious future. Things like pain and dysfunction and failure and sin. Maybe that's not clear, so listen to the Apostle Paul sum up my argument in Romans 8, and I'm cutting and pasting here a little bit. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? or financial pressures or the challenges of career or health crises or family problems. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor any height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is why, despite our uncertainty about the future, we can have hope. If God would go to such lengths to demonstrate his love for us, becoming human, experiencing voluntarily all the junk and pain and fear and disappointment we do, if he would sacrifice himself to bear our griefs and our failures, then we can be morally certain that he will not let us down in the future. Do you have hope? Even when it is dark and it seems that we are truly alone on the planet. Nothing, no matter how dark the future looks, can separate you from God's love in Jesus. Nothing can take away the future that he has planned for you. There's more I wish I could say, but let me address an apparent weakness in my argument. I suspect that many people, even those who don't, especially those who don't believe in the events of Easter and Christmas as recorded in the Bible, many people would give me part of what I want to argue for. They might say, okay, Jason, I'm not convinced that Jesus had a divine origin and that he was born to a virgin, that he died and rose again. But hey, this is Canada, 2017, no judgment, man. You are welcome to believe whatever you want. And if believing that stuff, if believing your fairy tale Christmas stuff, if trusting in Jesus helps you deal with your personal fears about the future, knock yourself out. Each to his own. But, that person might say, what I can't wrap my head around is what you said about Jesus bringing us hope in the face of those global issues as well. On that front, maybe you are taking things too far. I get a little nervous when people start talking about Jesus as the hope of the world for politics and social problems and environmental issues. You keep Jesus in your heart and let real people deal with real people problems. Even one of our own Canadian columnists stated as much this spring. This comes from the CBC in May. I am all for a person's right to believe in whatever he or she desires, to embrace foundational myths of aliens or miracles or extreme positions of love or hatred, as long as it remains in a place of worship with the door closed. The thing is, if we are to take the Christmas story seriously, if we are to take the Bible seriously, then Jesus refuses to be dismissed as a savior just for people with private fears and personal problems. See, contrary to Ricky Bobby, we don't worship a baby Jesus. The hope of the world is actually not a cuddly little baby. You need to see Christmas and Jesus in light of the entire story about Jesus. Yes, he was born in a manger, but he existed long before Mary met him in Bethlehem, and he grew to be a man on a mission. He did die to bear our personal sins and sorrows, but he also died for those much more complex societal ways that we mistreat and abuse and hurt one another as human beings. He rose from the dead, not just to show that he himself had authority over death, but also as a demonstration of what he will do one day with the bodies of everybody who trusts him. Yes, he ascended to heaven. He left, and he gave us his Holy Spirit to comfort us while he is physically absent, but he is coming back to judge the living and the dead, to put an end to this old order of things with its frustration and disappointment. He is coming again to fix, to purify, to realign, to make everything new. Does that sound a little extreme to you? Well, let me reread to you what Isaiah hoped for. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And forever. My friends, if Jesus is just a bedtime story hero for us, a familiar, sentimental character who comforts us when we feel sad or makes us feel warm when it's cold and scary outside, then we have deeply underestimated what he came to do. And by what he came to do, I'm talking about all the stuff that Isaiah hoped for. Bringing justice and equality to individuals and races and people groups who have been used and abused. Judging oppressive governments who have used their authority to benefit only themselves. Jesus will show us what truth and reconciliation is really all about and how it really works. He will bring about a permanent and lasting peace. So for those who put their confidence in the Prince of Peace, it's going to be okay. There is hope no matter what happens on this planet in the next 10, 100, or 1,000 years. For those of you who remain skeptical, fair enough. But I'd ask you to give me a credible alternative for hope. Show me something or someone else that inspires my hope and keeps me from giving up altogether. If you take God and his Son out of the picture, who or what can offer you concrete hope in the face of a future that you can't control? Seriously, is it going to be another more conservative political party or leader? Will it be another more liberal political party or leader? Maybe it's going to be Prime Minister or President Goldilocks, a leader who's not too cold and not too hot, but just right. Maybe your hope is in progress, in the advance of science and technology, that as we work together, as we figure things out mathematically, we will figure out the end of world problems as well. If we just have some faith in one another and our evolution as a species, then we will accomplish great things in the future, and we can have hope in that. I wish I could go there. But somehow our recent experiments with progress don't inspire me with a lot of hope. I came across a World War II veteran named David Redding who was observing this, and he blew me away with an observation that he wrote 45 years ago before I was born. All of the examples our age displays as proof of civilization's advance might prove to be a falling backward. The marvelous mariner's compass has led its share of pirates, Nazis, and kamikaze pilots. Has the film industry made a vital contribution to our pilgrimage to the Eternal City? What does the airplane make you think of? Hijackers, holidays, or bombers? We shall always have to hang our heads in shame that atomic energy made its debut at Hiroshima instead of at the World's Fair. Concentration camps are not the malicious crimes of ancient times which we've outgrown, but far more massive atrocities than Nebuchadnezzar had the capacity to administer. The tribal chieftain cut through our illusions of superiority when he asked the American soldier in North Africa Why do you kill so many more people than you can eat? What is the advantage of stretching life as long as Methuselah, or mixing up men by the batch in our own clever little laboratories, if this only multiplies the agony and absurdity? That's a good question. My friends, as you and I face the future with all of its ghosts, I commend to you the hope that only Jesus Christ, born of Bethlehem, can offer you. Hope, in his sense, was never meant to be a sentimental feeling that you conjure up for a couple weeks in December to make you feel a little better. It's the kind of confidence that you can build your entire life around. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Will you pray with me and stand? Father, we stand together as men, women, seniors, young people, people in need of hope. We want to have optimism for our future. Some of us are facing crises, unknowns, worries in our personal life. And we need an anchor that's going to hold us for the sea that lies ahead. All of us, as part of a global community, need a similar anchor to hold us fast in the midst of uncertain times. And there's lots of different people and ideas out there about how we can find that anchoring, find that stability, find that hope and confidence. But today we want to receive from you the hope that you inspire. We look back to the manger, to the cross, to the empty tomb, as reminders and evidence that you have our best interest in mind. You're not the kind of God who expects us to find it, to go and dig it from you. You actually came to us. And I pray that we can have certainty about the kind of future you have planned for us. For those who have no hope this morning, I pray that they might link arms with you, that they would put their trust in you and find out that their hope, that was the right place to put their hope. And for those of us who already have faith, who already hope, but we're wavering, we're wondering, I pray this morning that because of your word and through your Holy Spirit, you would instill our confidence in your goodness and in your love and in your power to control our future. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.